scribe who wrote it, Ezra, it was one book. It wasn't separated into First and Second Chronicles. It was one book. And really, it's a highlight book, if you will. It's meant to be kind of like Cliff Notes. How many of you remember what Cliff Notes were from when you were in school? Yeah. Wow, do they even still make those? I don't know. But, you know, if you didn't read the English assignment, the English book that you were supposed to read, like Merchant of Venice, that's one, right? And you could pick up the Cliff Notes and just get the gist of it. Well, that's kind of what First and Second Chronicles is. And the reason it's kind of the Cliff Notes version and not every little detail and every highlight or lowlight, not every little detail, is because Ezra is writing it to a generation that for 70 years had not been in Jerusalem. They had not been in the nation of what we now know as Israel. And so he's having to catch them up on their own history. That's what a lot of it is about. And so we don't read of every little detail of David or Solomon or right on down the line. What we get are the highlights, the peak moments, but we also get the valley moments. And as we enter here into chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, we're coming off of a valley moment. This morning we meet a king whose name is Asa, A-S-A, one of the easiest ones to remember and probably one of the easiest ones to pronounce as well. He is the great-grandson of King Solomon, the great-great-grandson of King David. And it would be great to say that for Asa growing up, he had a great dad and a great grandpa and great grandpa and great great grandpa and just this family that always thrived in their relationship with the Lord. It would be great to say that, but we can't because it's not true. No, what happens instead is under Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam, the entire nation of Israel splits into two. Not two equal parts, but two parts. The nation of Israel gets 10 tribes, 10 of the 12. The nation of Judah, therefore, gets how many? 2, right, good. 10, 12 minus 10 is? Good. Mary is the one. I'm just going to preach to you today, okay? So, yeah. You need Jesus. No. So Judah gets 2. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is left just with 2 of the 12 tribes to govern. Another guy, literally another guy. No trace to royalty. No heir to the throne. His name is Jeroboam. He's ruling these other 10 tribes. Rehoboam, Abiah, his son, they just allow Judah, the country that they're overseeing, for the most part, to slip into a period of spiritual complacency. And the problem with that is when we become spiritually complacent, we begin to let things slide in our walks with the Lord. And I say we instead of saying them, because they're like us and we're like them. We can say it about Rehoboam. We can say it about Abiah. But we can also say it about ourselves. That if we were to take a poll or ask around the room and say, hey, can you think of a period in your life when your walk with the Lord was not quite as strong as it is now? Or can you think of a time in your walk with the Lord when you let things slip a little bit, when you became a little bit complacent? And we begin thinking back about what our lives started looking like when that happened. Asa now is becoming king and is having to kind of right the ship. He's going to come in and not carry on the pattern of complacency of his dad and grandfather. Instead, he's going to come in and, well, look with me. Chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. I want you to look at how simple that verse is. Asa simply did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he starts. I think sometimes you and I are guilty in our walks with the Lord of making things more difficult than they need to be. Paul would write to one of the churches in the New Testament and he would say to them, you know what? I don't want you to lose the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Here's sometimes what our walks can boil down to. What's the good thing to do? And what is the right thing to do? But we can't leave off that last phrase. in the eyes of the Lord. We can read other periods of Israel's history. For example, the period when judges ruled Israel instead of kings. And in time and time again in that book of the Bible, the book of Judges, it tells us everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's not the question for us today. The question isn't, am I doing what's good according to Don? Am I doing what's right in my own eyes? Or in the eyes of my boss or my principal or my parents or whatever the case may be? No, the question is this. Am I doing what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord? It also lets us know the Lord is watching. And that's not a threat. That's just showing that the Lord is personally involved in our eyes. I mean, in our lives, excuse me, by his eyes. 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 15 or 16. I think it's 16. There's a verse that says that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro around the whole earth or over the whole earth. So God is not like just out there watching things unfold. He's personally involved in our lives. And we need to be willing to run the things we do, the things we think, the things we say through the filter of, is this good and right in the eyes of the Lord? There's a verse in Philippians chapter 4. I'll give you the reference because I'm going to read it from a different version than New King James. But in Philippians 4:8, it says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell or think on these things. And so often that's true, right? We're thinking about the wrong things and we're doing the wrong things and we're saying the wrong things. But God's word in Philippians 4:8 encourages us to slow down. Like my parents always told me when I was growing up, you know, you speak before you think. Sometimes that's still true. But whether it's something we're saying or doing or thinking, there's a filter that we need to run it through. Is what I'm about to do good and right in the eyes of the Lord? Is this way that I'm thinking good and right in the eyes of the Lord? Are the words coming out of my mouth good and right in the eyes of the Lord? And go back to Philippians 4:8 and just run through that filter for ourselves. Well, Esau didn't need Philippians 4:8. He was doing this on his own here. And then we read in verse 3 that in addition to doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, what part of that looked like in his life is described for us in verse 3. It says, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So the first thing we see him doing, you see there's three verbs in there, removed, broke, and cut. So Asa, as he looked at his life, as he asked himself the question, am I doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, realized that in his life, there were some things that needed to be broken down. There were some things that needed to be cut. There were some things that needed to be removed. He didn't fool himself into thinking that he could do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord and yet still maintain things that were ungodly, an ungodly habit, pattern of speech, pattern of action, pattern of thought, whatever the case may be, doesn't line up. So he was willing to do what you and I need to be willing to do, and that is to take a look at our lives and see, are there things in my life that need to go? Are there things in my life that need to be broken down, cut down, and cast off, if you will? But on top of that, we next read that it's like Asa gets so into this for his own life that it tells us in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He's seeing what following the Lord and doing what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord for himself. He's seeing the impact on his own life, and now he wants that for other people. And so he doesn't ask them if they want to follow the Lord God of their fathers, or he doesn't ask them if they want to seek God. He says to them, you need to seek God. And I think, guys, to a certain extent, that we as Christians today need to change our questions to other people to suggestions to other people. And what I mean is this. Sometimes somebody will be talking to me about difficulties in their life and things of that nature. And I will say to them somewhere near the end, you know, do you think that you need to draw closer to the Lord during this time? Or do you think you should recommit your life to the Lord? Do you think, I pose it as a question. And Esau doesn't do that. He poses it as a command. Rather than saying, do you think you need to get right with the Lord? What if we started saying, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to, and being, it's not pushy. It's just helping them see it. Because oftentimes when I ask somebody the question, well, you know, do you think you should get right with God? And I pose it as a question, they're like, well, God and I are fine. All right, you just spent the past hour telling me how your life is a mess and how you're living this, you know, struggling with this sin that you don't want to have or whatever the case may be, and you end it by telling me that you and God are okay? Those two things don't line up. And so maybe switching it from, do you think you need to get right with the Lord, to you need to get right with the Lord, will have more of the impact that what Esau was aiming for. Now what's interesting is we're not told what the impact is. It doesn't say that the people of Judah began seeking the Lord. Because you cannot regulate other people's hearts. The old saying, oh, what's the old saying? It has to do with politics. It's, you cannot legislate morality. You can't do it. You can make all the laws, all the moral laws you want. That doesn't change people. Only God changes people. Only Christ transforms, as our speaker yesterday morning at the men's breakfast was talking about. And so we can put it out there. We can say, hey, you need to seek the Lord. But the fallout from that isn't up to us. It's just up to us to say it, to put it out there, and then let them work through dealing with that themselves. So he removes, cuts down, breaks, commands Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Verse 5 says he also removed, there it is again, the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. In fact, the kingdom was so quiet under him that it tells us at the end of verse 1 of this same chapter that in his days, in Asa's days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Man, they hadn't had 10 years of quiet in a long time. Doesn't life sometimes feel like that, by the way? If I could just get 10 years, and most of us aren't aiming for 10 years of quiet, you know what we're aiming for, 10 minutes, right? If I could just have 10 minutes where something doesn't go wrong, sometimes life feels like that. Asa, for 10 years, had quiet. There was rest in the kingdom, which would have been a totally good time in my initial way of thinking. And it would be completely understandable to me if the next thing that we read about Asa was that he was, you know, hanging out at a beach or something, right? Had a strawberry daiquiri, you know, or a Shirley Temple or whatever, you know, Coke, something. And just watching the waves and relaxing or somewhere, because this is the time, right? This is the time to kick back. Things are peaceful. Things are going well. 10 years of rest. So why not just shift it into neutral? Why not just kind of coast for a while? That's why it's so interesting to me to read in verse 6 that instead, Asa begins building like crazy. It says in verse 6 that he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So rather than kicking back at this point, Asa begins building. He sees and acknowledges the rest the Lord has given him, and rather than shifting into neutral, he begins building. He's building cities, he's building gates, he's building bars, he's amassing an army of hundreds of thousands of people. It's like, what, why? Because Asa knew from looking at his dad and his grandfather that when things are going well, when the Lord is blessing, when the Lord is giving rest, that's the time when complacency can slip in. Wow, this is so great. I'm so at peace with the Lord. He's giving me rest. I don't really need to pay attention to this anymore. I don't need to really work on this anymore. I don't need to make sure this is built into my life. Things are going great. But Esau saw in the history of his dad and in the history of his grandfather that the opposite was true. It was those times when the Lord blessed his dad and grandpa that they kicked back, spiritually speaking, and bad things began to happen. And Esau has this realization that you know, I have 10 years of rest, but I don't know when the next battle is coming. And we don't know that, do we? We don't know when the next battle is coming. It could come when we leave here in a little while. Wow, that clock says it's 8 o'clock. We still got a long way to go. It could happen tomorrow morning when you go to work, that thing you thought was taken care of wasn't, and it's going to rear its ugly head again. We just don't know when it is, so we can't become complacent, because what that means is that in our walk with the Lord, we become reactive instead of proactive. All we're left with is reacting to when the enemy shows up. And sometimes when the enemy shows up, it's too late. Even sometimes when you've been building, because you don't know when the attack of the enemy is going to come, it can feel like it's too late. So for his 10 years of rest, he's made sure that he takes 10 years to progress in his walk with the Lord and in this peaceful kingdom that he has. He doesn't say, I have rest now, I don't need to grow, I don't need to build. He says, you know what, I have rest. There's no battle going on right now. There's no enemy in sight. But I know there's one lurking around. I know he's going to attack again at some point. And so rather than letting this rest just take over and spread and be something it shouldn't, I want to make sure that we're still making progress as a kingdom, progress as people of God, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because sure enough, look what happens in verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah of Marishah. Just like that. 1,000,000-man army shows up. And here's what was fascinating to me. They're not from Egypt. They're from Ethiopia. And I say that because a lot of times when we're reading through the Old Testament, in the early years of Israel, even before they were a nation, their arch enemy was the Philistines. But if there was a secondary one, it always seemed to be Egypt. Whether it's Pharaoh and Moses, you know, Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, or whoever that was, you know. Or, you know, right on down the line. Egypt always seems to come into play, but this isn't Egypt. In fact, if you go home and you were to look at a map, Ethiopia is south of Egypt. Israel is north of Egypt. Ethiopia marches 1,000,000-man army through Egypt and through some other land in order to be able to get to Israel. Why is Ethiopia doing that? It actually traces back to Asa's great-grandfather, Solomon. There was a queen who came to visit Solomon from Ethiopia. And she came because she had heard of Solomon's fame. Every question that she asked Solomon, then the wisdom the Lord was able to give him, he had an answer for her. But when she came, it wasn't enough for Solomon to impress her with his wisdom. He also wanted to impress him with his money. Excuse me. He also wanted to impress her with his money. And so he basically brought her in to where all of the riches and all the treasures were and said, look how much we have. Look how rich I am. This is not a good idea, right? It's not a good idea to be passing around your bank statements. It's not a good idea to say, listen, can I give you my ATM card and the PIN? I just want you to go and put it in the bank machine and just do the balance inquiry, okay? So you can see how much money I have. Oh yeah, because they're only going to do the balance inquiry if you give them their card and the PIN. And that's basically what Solomon was doing. He was exposing all of the treasures of Israel to this queen who had come from Ethiopia. And so even though some time has gone by, and even though she sends back word of Solomon's wisdom, when she goes home, she also can't help but talk about Solomon's wealth. And I would suggest to you that the reason that Ethiopia amasses a million-man army is because they want some of that wealth. And here they come. Solomon didn't know they were, or excuse me, Asa didn't know they were coming. He had no heads up. Nobody from Egypt is saying, hey, Asa, just to let you know, there's a million-man army headed your way. Nothing. He's got nothing. And he feels like he has no choice that when these million men show up and line up in battle array, the only thing for him to do immediately is to line up his men in battle array as well. Now he's got a few hundred thousand, but compared to a million, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's not enough. And so it's not surprising then that we read in verse 11 that Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. You see what he does there in verse 11, right? He just cries out. He doesn't attack. He doesn't even try to talk himself into, we got this. We got this. That's so... Trevor, I've shared a few weeks ago, Trevor, our son, ran cross country this fall for BP, and we got this is what they say to all of the runners to encourage them, you know. So Trevor would finish, and he was a good runner this year, so he would finish, and he would be encouraging the runners who finished after him, or he would stick around for the girls to race their separate race, and he would be encouraging them, and he would just say, hey, you know, Kaylee, is that one of them? No. What? Caitlin. Caitlin, come on, Caitlin, you got this. You got this. And sometimes we think that somehow that's all that it takes to convince ourselves that we actually have this. Esau didn't make that mistake. He's not walking up and down this line of soldiers. Come on, guys, you got this. Woohoo! Get psyched, you got this. No, he's looking at the million men and he can only do one thing. Lord, help. That's basically what he was asking for. But I love how he puts it right there in verse 11. He says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Like he's saying this, Lord, a million man army is nothing for you to take on. Oh, I love that. Because it focuses on how big our God is. And that's a mistake that I often make. I make God smaller than he is. I have problems in my life. Any of you? Yeah, okay, good. Mary, again. We have problems in our lives. And for some reason, sometimes, when we look at our problems, we make them bigger than they are. But when we look at God in light of them, we make him smaller than he is. And Asa's not doing that. Asa's not guilty of having a small God. So I have to ask myself what I have to ask you. How big, Don, is your God? How big, whatever your name is, how big for all of us today, how big is our God? Not well, he's this. No, I don't mean like theologically. I mean practically, a million men is not too much for God. And I don't face a million men. I don't face a million problems. I've got five, and I'm freaking out that God's not going to be able to handle it. I've got one person who's the thorn in my flesh or whatever. It's none of you. Well, maybe, actually. No, it's not. And I'm just using that as an example. And I somehow think that God can't handle that? That somehow he's not going to see me through that issue? My God sometimes is too small. I shrink him. Like Shrinky Dinks. When I was growing up in the 1980s, you guys remember Shrinky Dinks? Those little things, and you put them in the microwave or something, right? No, you put them in the oven, and they shrinky-dink little things. That's what I do to God sometimes. I make him into a shrinky-dink God. I'm not even sure where that really just came from, but it's all right. Esau doesn't do that. In asking for help, he taps into a remembrance for himself of how big God is. And he ends it by saying at the end of verse 11, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. What's a thing in your life right now that God is too small in your mind to help you overcome it? Whether it's been a long-standing struggle or it's just something that's popped up on the screen lately, so to speak, and you're thinking, well, that's never going to get taken care of. Man, I've been struggling with that for so long, that's never going to go away. May I challenge you this morning to have a bigger view of God? May I challenge you this morning to be like Esau and say, you know what, God, no matter how many people we're facing, no matter how strong the thing is that I'm struggling with and wrestling with, God, you're bigger than that. And sure enough, we read in verse 12 that the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Esau and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. That paragraph there that we just read, you'll notice if you kind of walk your way through it, is a combination of what the Lord is doing. That's how it begins there in verse 12. It says, the Lord struck the Ethiopians. But we also have what Asa and the people are doing. For example, in verse 13, Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. It's not, Lord help, and then I stand there while the Lord strikes the Ethiopians. No, the Lord is going to help. It's not too difficult for the Lord, but I have my part to play. Asa and the people had their part to play. It wasn't just stand by and watch, chill out and observe. It was watch what the Lord does and get involved in your part in that. So much so that what develops in them, look at verse 14, is they go on this, not tirade, that's not the right word. In verse 14, they go on this adventure, if you will, and it says that then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. Now, normally, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we talk about the awe and respect that we sometimes lose, even as Christians, for the Lord. But that's not really what it's talking about here. What it's letting us know here is, here you have this group of people who thought they could do nothing, called out to the Lord for help, got in touch with the reminder for themselves of how big God was, and then it began. And they began to be victorious. And they suddenly realized, they suddenly had this fear, this awe, this respect of the Lord, that he was able to do in them and through them more than they could ever imagine. What's that New Testament verse? It's not popping right into my mind right now in the right order. But it talks, and what does it say? And what does it say? Well, I don't want the reference. I want the, yeah. That the Lord does more in our lives than we can even imagine or think. And when we keep our God big, fear, awe, respect follows. And all of a sudden, that thing we thought we would never overcome, because now we realize God is bigger than it, we allow him to begin working in us and through us to overcome even that. Even that habit, even that issue, even that problem that's been long-standing perhaps. Fear of the Lord. Fear of awe of our big God. All right, what I really want to do is get to chapter 15, verse 8, but I don't want to skip anything. So I'm just going to read chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. And if you come Wednesday night, we'll talk a little bit more about it. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Esau and said to him, 'Hear me, Esau, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." Okay, there's two things going on here, and I'll just try to make them really quick. Number one, the timing is weird. Because God sends a prophet to come and talk to Esau and to give him a little bit of a pep talk after he's already been victorious. Like, you don't say you got this to the guy who's won. You understand? You're not like, come on, you can do this to the one who's already done it. And yet the Lord sends this to Esau again, because sometimes after victory, we can say, ah. But that ah sometimes becomes that complacency thing again. And so God is warning him about it. So the timing is weird, but he's directing Esau's attention not to Judah, but he's pointing at Israel. Completely different nation. Remember, Esau is the king of Judah. Two tribes. The other 10 tribes make up Israel. And he's pointing to Israel and he's saying, learn what happened to them. They were going through a tough time. They sought the Lord and they became victorious and everything like that. And then he says in verse 7 to Asa, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." I love that verse, guys. Isn't that great encouragement from the Lord? Not just for Asa. Because sometimes doesn't it feel like we don't want to be strong? And in fact, our hands are weak. And we just want to stop, quit, give up. Sometimes even with as long as I've been in the ministry, and I think, oh, I've seen it all. There's nothing that's going to happen now that I haven't seen in the ministry, because I've been at it for a while now. Oh, I need to stop thinking that way. Because it's not true, is it? It's not true with life either. Well, never seen, you know, never imagined I would see that. You know, and it's just hard. So that's a great verse of encouragement. But here's where we really want it to go, and that's verse 8, and here's what it says in verse 8. "When Esau heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage." He's already won. And yet now we're reading about another level of courage for Asa? To do what? Look what it says. "And removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim." Wait a minute. Up in chapter 14, verse 3, we read that the first thing Asa does is he goes around removing the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Like he's already cleaned house. He's removed, broke, cut. We already talked about that. And yet there was something. There was something that Asa was holding onto. There was some idol that he and the people had. Listen, it wasn't a wooden image. Those were dealt with in verse 3. It wasn't a high place. Those were dealt with in verse 3. It wasn't a sacred pillar. It wasn't an altar to a foreign god. Those were all dealt with in verse 3. It doesn't tell us what the idol was specifically. And I got to tell you, I love that. And the reason I love that is because what may be an idol to you is not necessarily an idol to me, and what may be an idol for me is not necessarily an idol for you. So I love that the Bible doesn't say it's this idol. It just lets us know there is an idol. That even though he's been victorious, even though he's looking to do what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord, and he gets rid of a bunch of stuff in his life, the Lord works in him, the Lord works through him, he's victorious, peace for 10 years, not complacent in his walk with the Lord, and yet there still remained an idol in his life. And it wasn't until he took courage and dealt with that idol, and then turned around. At the end of verse 8, he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. It wasn't until he dealt with that remaining idol, that thing that was still dangling or hanging out there, it wasn't until then that he was able to bring himself correctly and rightly to the altar of the Lord. You can see where we can easily go with this, right? That you and I, probably quite often, are indeed looking to do what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And when we do, we find some peace from the Lord. We find some rest. It may not last 10 years, but it's still there. We even praise him for it, saying, Lord, you're giving us rest. And we make sure that we don't slip into complacency. We make sure that we're progressing and building and growing in our walk with the Lord. Even when it's hard. Even when we might feel like quitting. Even when we need the, you know, kind of a prophet's pep talk from the Lord. But behind the scenes, there's still that one thing. I don't even want to get into why it's there. I definitely don't want to get into what it is, because, it, like I said before, it can be different for all of us. And why it's there can have all kinds of different reasons. But sometimes it's there. And it's an idol. That somehow we've convinced ourselves, maybe that we need it. Maybe that we can't realistically get rid of it. Maybe that God is too small to help us deal with it. But guys, we can't rightly come to the altar until that idol has been dealt with. We're not hiding it from God. And I'm not sure you even need to say, I'm not even sure that we individually need to know what it is. We just need to know that it is. Lord, there's something. I love you. I'm walking with you. You're giving me peace at times. You're giving me rest at times. I feel I'm growing in my walk with you. I feel things are building in my life. I call out to you when I have an enemy. You're big in my mind. But I'm still holding on to this. And with that, whatever that is, if we are not willing to do everything it takes to get rid of it, then stop talking about how close you are with the Lord. I know that sounds harsh a little bit, but I'm talking to myself. And I'm talking to you. Because it's real life. Well, if I was going to get rid of that from my life, then, you know, I'd have to rearrange all of this other stuff. It would just kind of mess with other things going on in my life. You can't rightly come to the altar and still be hiding the idol. Don't approach me or the leadership of the church and tell us how spiritual you are and how you should be leading a Bible study or whatever the case may be, when also struggling with that idol, whatever it is in your life. This is going to sound really silly, probably. I think I'm my idol. I think that's something the Lord has been showing me. I'm my idol. No offense, I don't idolize you. No offense. And I won't take offense if you don't idolize me.